Good morning. Take out your swords. This morning we're going to be in the second letter of Peter, right near the very end of the scriptures. It's more near the end of the Bible. The scriptures don't really have an end, do they? I'm going to change it up just a little bit because I know it says in the bulletin it's going to be 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, but there's some really important context that we need to have in mind as we go through this. And so I'm going to actually start reading in, I'm going to start reading from verse 1, but I'm really only going to be focusing on 5 through 11. But the text in verse 1 is going to give us important context. So I'd ask for your full attention as you hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'd ask that you would pray with me. Abba, Father, your word has been read. I pray now that you would help me as I seek to apply it to your people. I pray that you would help my hearers, give them grace to receive. Lord, I pray that you would meet each person in their conscience wherever they are. Lord, for those for tender consciences, I pray that you would protect them from needless guilt, from hard heads like myself. I pray, Lord, that you would break through and speak to them as well. Convict, Holy Spirit, where conviction is needed. Encourage where encouragement is needed. And send us out, Lord, as lights in a very dark world. This we ask for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So if you haven't noticed lately, the topic of church growth has been very popular here lately. I'm going to talk today about growth as well, but I'm not going to focus so much on adding people to the pews, which is always a good thing, but rather I'm going to call on you to examine your own growth, your own health as a Christian. And my kind of burden here is so what if we're 30 or 50 or 100 people? Let us train to be the most elite group of special forces Christians that we know. We're still sort of near the turn of the year, and that is always a good time to take an inventory, to reflect on the past and contemplate on the future. And without that kind of reflection, it becomes easy to slip into sort of a mindless, muscle memory sort of way of doing things, almost like when you're driving. if you've driven for a while and you kind of are just driving, and before you know it, you've gone 2 or 3 miles and you have no recollection of the time that's behind you. We can live life that way. We can interact with others that way. It's just sort of this mindless muscle memory way. So today, I'm going to invite you to come up for air, as it were, and just kind of take some time to reflect on this most important of questions. Am I growing in Christ? And that is really the central question of this message. That's my burden for the church. And please, don't be tempted to hand wave that question away like it's just a question for baby Christians. This is a question, the question whether we're growing in Christ is important. It's critical, really, at all times and in all contexts. It is my opinion that it is a bad habit. It's a bad habit of the evangelical church to focus almost myopically on this question, am I saved? You've had the conversations before, right? We had a camp meeting with, 2,000, 12 and 13-year-olds, and 270 people gave their lives to Christ. Well, I mean, did they? It sounds good, and it's good. They probably heard the gospel, but do we know that? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:13 that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And Holy Scripture is absolutely saturated with imperatives, that's commands, in both the Old and New Testaments for people to labor as a response to the grace that's given to them by God. As the Apostle Peter says in our text, he says, be even more diligent. And some translations say, strive to make your calling and election sure. You can almost read that as, work hard to prove that you really are among those whom God has called and chosen. And it is of utmost importance, by the way, that Peter does not say to be diligent to achieve your calling and your election. Okay, your calling and election. That's why I read that first chunk of that letter at the beginning, because your calling and election are wrapped up in God's exceedingly great and precious promises. That's something he takes care of. And that qualification, by the way, makes all the difference. But that is the only qualification I'm going to give. And you can think of it as good for the rest of the sermon, all right? I'm going to talk a lot about works and working, and I'm not going to qualify every single point and get wrapped up in drawing technical distinctions between grace and works. The requirement for diligent perseverance as a response to the free grace of God was not complicated or controversial to the apostles, and it need not be so to us. And so my desire is that by the end of this, you will have a confident answer to that question, that most important question, am I growing? Am I currently growing? And here's how we'll do things. I'm going to look first at why the question of our growth is so important. Don't want to just assume it. We're going to handle some common distractions and misconceptions that can cloud our thinking on it. Second, we'll consider what maturity in Christ actually is, what it looks like, and some questions or some categories that you can use to help you get a better sense of whether you're growing. And lastly, we'll look at the results and the benefits of that maturity, of that end of that growth. Yes, it is a command. It's something we're commanded to do, and it's definitely work. But it's also desirable, and we can actually enjoy the process as we go. Now, you might notice I'm not doing a section on context. 2 Peter was written to be circulated throughout the churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and it handles topics of general concern. So even though context is always enlightening, and it would be nice to have a whole bunch of time to go into that, I think we can move right into things in this case and sort of sit alongside, as it were, our brothers and sisters in the early church and hear the apostles' instructions. And with that, since we do have a lot of material, we're just going to jump right into point one, and that is, why care? Why care? Why is this question important? Well, the first reason is because answering this question, am I growing, will help to illuminate whether one is a true believer or a false believer. Or as I would prefer to call them, not necessarily false believers, but I would prefer to call them therapeutic believers. And that's kind of the vocabulary I'll use here. Most false believers, if we think of it that way, I'm willing to bet, don't make a show of coming to Christ with deliberate, malicious intent to deceive people or even to deceive themselves. They're not out to lie to anybody, but instead they tend to see Christ as a means to an end. They see Christ as a means to make their current life, you know, feel better in some way. Maybe they saw a real Christian whose life was attractive to them. And they wanted that something or other that Christian seemed to have. But maybe they just didn't want to be bothered by that, you know, the unpleasant business of, you know, confession and repentance and that sort of thing. And the key here is that in this schematic, I guess, Christ is a means, not a purpose. Okay, he's a tool, he's a therapy, he's a method. Maybe, yes, even a discipline, sort of similar to exercise, and maybe without much more significance than exercise. But crucially, in the therapeutic believer's mind, he is not an end to himself. And so if Christ is not an end to himself, and go with me on the logic here, then there's something further and higher that is the end. Christ is not worshipped. He's not loved. He's valued for his usefulness and how he helps the therapeutic believer attain their goal. What is that goal? What is that end? Now, in the therapeutic believer's mind or in their value system, nothing is higher than their own personal sense of well-being or their own personal sense of serenity or whatever. That's not uncommon, by the way. I'm sure you've encountered this. This sort of thing may thrive much more widely in churches with just awful teaching. But I'm going to tell you, this is a really hardy weed. It's invasive and it grows everywhere. And it is very challenging to root out. And it can endure for very long periods of time. Now, you may be wondering, why do I go into all that if we're just talking about growth? Well, it's because the therapeutic believer will not grow. They will not grow in the way that the scriptures reveal to us. And this is simply because they are not in Christ. They're attempting to use Christ. Okay, there's a difference. And besides just the massive wickedness of that, it's also really heartbreaking because they're actually denying themselves the nourishment that is found in Christ and that he freely offers us. In John 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. A couple chapters later, he calls anyone who's in earshot, who hungers and thirsts, to come to him. Again, emphasizing that nourishing life that he gives. In John 15, he calls himself the true vine, and those in him, the branches. So branches grow. Sticks on the ground don't. And that is why probing questions about growth can be a very effective way, not simply to just expose a false believer, because that's not just the point, but really hopefully prompt that individual to engage in just enough self-reflection to realize that they are in fact faking it and lead them to repentance and actual real faith in Christ. You can never, ever go wrong steering conversation with another professing Christian toward the topic of growth in Christ. And I'm going to say, especially here in the South, where kind of cultural Christianity is almost wrapped up in this sort of ethnic kind of regional identity. And that's really, you know, anywhere where Christianity becomes sort of a cultural identity. You'll learn a lot this way. And hear this, you will never, ever do damage to a true Christian by asking them about their growth. So first, drawing the lines between true and false, that's a huge reason to care about this question. Now, there's a couple other more brief reasons to care. The second reason is because the Holy Spirit has made it a straightforward imperative. It's a command. So that's a good reason. And it's not a complicated command. In other words, you don't have to do math or a whole bunch of study to figure it out. Now, it's not easy, but it's not complicated. We're given a bunch of very clear metrics here. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, some might say, yeah, but you can't really measure those things. And I'd say, yeah, of course. I mean, you may not have a thermometer that says, yesterday I had 20 units of brotherly kindness, and today I've got 22, so I'm doing good. I'm advancing in brotherly kindness. But really, come on, we don't need a thermometer or a scale to know when things in these categories are increasing or when they're running dry. Let me speak to the men for a second. Men who are married, if you've been married for a while, do you love your wives more now than you did 5 years ago? 10 years ago? You should, if you're growing in the way that Peter exhorts us to. And wives, you know, you're not passive spectators. You're just the same when it comes to this question. And the point is, we all know we don't need a mechanical scale of measurement to speak in a meaningful way, in a true way, about this stuff. These are really simple categories. We just need to be honest when thinking through them. And lastly, the last reason. So we've got truth and falsehood. We've got the fact that the Holy Spirit commands it of us. And the last reason is that Peter, as an apostle, thought this was so important that he insisted on putting it in this very short letter to a bunch of churches as he was anticipating his imminent martyrdom. So imminent martyrdom has a funny way of sorting out priorities. And our trust in the inspiration of all of Scripture shouldn't cause us to overlook the fact that there are particular areas of emphasis. And areas of emphasis coming from this blessed apostle on the event of his imminent death should get our full attention. So there, that is enough on that for now. We're going to clear out just a couple kind of destructive misconceptions on this whole concept of growth before we go on to point two. And the first is this. Don't confuse your growth with your Sunday morning sensory experience. Don't confuse your growth in Christ with your Sunday morning sensory experience. Your growth in Christ, now, this is really important. There's an equipping that's actually occurring here. But your growth in Christ has actually very little to do with whether you can stay awake through a sermon or whether you have an emotional response to a song. Those are not indicators of vitality. They're not significant indicators anyway, but it has everything to do with how you conduct yourself outside of these walls. I wanted to hit that first because there are lots of people who simply like a particular worship style. It appeals to them on a purely sensory level. And they get sort of a rush or a high, I guess, from it. And that can be confused for spiritual growth. But that rush is not growth. And it usually leads to a crash by, you know, Tuesday afternoon, if you're lucky. And there's also people that are probably just as numerous, but maybe a little bit more reserved about it, who may bear some silent guilt here because they don't care for a particular style or way of doing some service on a Sunday morning, but only on that same just sensory level, you know, and they think that thereby they're just somehow not spiritual enough or unable to grow. This is nonsense. Okay, whether you like or dislike a style of conducting Sunday service is really not important to this question. You only spend an hour and a half in here right now every week. And I did some calculations. That leaves 166.5 hours for the rest of the week. And those hours are the ones that are going to reveal whether you are, in fact, growing. Second misconception. Don't confuse your growth with church growth. Don't confuse your growth with your church growth. You can have outwardly healthy churches. Like, they look healthy from the outside. They got all the programs. They got all the funding. They got all the bureaucracy. Everything's kind of a well-oiled machine. And then you turn around and there's some leader who's being deposed for an affair or laundering money or just kind of, I lost my faith. And you know what? That happens to lay people too. It's just that they don't make the news about it. But why do these things happen? They happen because striving for holiness at bottom is a personal commitment, and it's a labor of love that no other human can do for you. We have the Lord's exceedingly great and precious promises and everything he's done for us. We need the support of others around us in the process. But the practical day-to-day successes and defeats in that process are ours. They're our own to experience. And they often occur away from the eyes of others, and sometimes they occur only in our own minds as we yield to the Holy Spirit and his influences or to our own residual sin. Now, the nice thing about a clear passage written to the whole church is that it's clear. There seems to be no end of minutiae that we humans can find in Holy Scripture to argue about, but this would not necessarily be one of those texts. But there's a flip side to this, and that is that clear passages, especially clear imperatives, clear commands, are usually difficult, not to understand, but to do. Now, this text, and really this chapter, does not leave us a lot of time on the couch of the theoretical. Verses 1 to 4 is good news. Jesus is our Lord. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Exceedingly great and precious promises. That's good news. You can sort of sink into a comfy, warm, easy chair and hear that. With your feet up, you know, with maybe a glass of cognac or something, and just kind of swish it and enjoy hearing that, those true things, while the cold and wet, sleety storm of the corruption that is in the world through lust is raging outside, out there. Until verse 5 comes along. We start off now, we're still in that easy chair, but for this very reason, okay, so far, reason is okay. Reason is still theoretical. Reason is something we can just kind of enjoy talking about. But then we're hit with these terrible words, giving all diligence. Now, the ESV is a little more explicit, and this is one of the cases where I actually prefer it over the New King James, which I usually use. The ESV says, make every effort. Now, as I'm learning in Greek, it's not always so simple as picking one English word that just matches a Greek word perfectly. The original phrase here, it connotes a whole bunch of different things. Urgency, quickness, a sort of do-it-now kind of vibe, but also earnestness, diligence, as we might say to it, a stick-to-itiveness, a consistent and ongoing see-it-through-ness. And still more packed in here is a way that we're supposed to see through it with enthusiasm, not just kind of, yeah, I got to dig the hole. But no, it's like with enthusiasm, and that urgent, that enthusiastic effort is all wrapped up in this one little Greek word. And if you're interested, that word is spoudē. But anyway, that's what's all kind of encapsulated in that. And then Peter goes on to just hit us with this whirlwind, add to your faith virtue. And I'm going to pause just for a second here. I want to do something separate for virtue, because virtue is one of those connotation words that gets kind of hijacked in today's modern language. Virtue here could be read as habits of excellence. Again, in the Greek, there's a sense of quality behind this. Now, some of you may be familiar with a guy named Admiral William McRaven. He's very popular in the whole self-help kind of thing, but he is also a guy that I respect greatly. He was head of Special Operations Command. He was, for a long time, they called him Bullfrog. He was the oldest living Navy SEAL who was still a SEAL. And while I sharply differ, by the way, with his opinions on non-military issues, his summary of virtue, I think, is almost without parallel. And I'm going to read it to you. It's very short, and this was delivered as part of a speech at the University of Texas in 2014. Okay, now this is, again, the Admiral speaking here. He said, "Every morning in SEAL training, my instructors, who were at the time all Vietnam veterans, would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would do is inspect my bed. If you did it right, the corners would be square, the covers would be pulled tight, the pillow centered just under the headboard, and the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the rack. It was a simple task, mundane at best, but every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. That seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs. But the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task, and another, and another. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that the little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never be able to do the big things right. And if by chance you have a miserable day, you will come home to a bed that is made. And a made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. So if you want to change the world, start off by making your bed." Self-help stuff? Sure. Partly. I mean, what do you expect? He's not coming from a Christian perspective. Nevertheless, you can see through, underneath, to the wisdom that is there, that almost proverbial wisdom. And that wisdom aligns with and reinforces what we're reading here in Peter's second letter. You can almost, if you kind of use your imagination a little bit, you can almost hear Peter saying right at the beginning of this big list, "If you look at it all at once, it seems like I'm asking you to eat an elephant." Okay? It's big. It is. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. But how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Start small. Add to your faith virtue. Notice, he doesn't tell us to add faith to something else. Why is that? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 has the answer. It's because faith is a gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So in other words, start small. Start building with what God has already given you. God has given you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation. He is, in a sense, he's sunk in those footers and poured this rock-solid concrete foundation on top. And he's also given you the tools and the wherewithal to build on top of it, everything you need. Now, it also, incidentally, kind of as an aside, shows why it is futile to try to start building without that foundation. So if you're unsure about that foundation, be sure about that first, and then begin to build. Now, if we look at the rest of these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, understand that apart from initial faith, which always precedes, this isn't a sequence necessarily. You don't see that, okay, now I'm full on virtue, so I can finally embark on a quest for knowledge. And eventually I'll get to self-control. No, it doesn't work that way. These are things that need one another, and they kind of hang together in a group. You could say it's almost like a diet. Yeah, it's good to eat leafy greens, but if you eat nothing but lettuce, you still aren't going to be healthy. It's good to have knowledge, but if you pour yourself into knowledge and you avoid brotherly kindness, you end up becoming a Pharisee who can't empathize with anybody. And the opposite is true, too. If you focus on kindness and avoid knowledge and godliness, then likely you're going to end up pantheistic and blessing same-sex unions. And oddly enough, you'll still become a Pharisee. People with the coexist bumper sticker are often some of the most intolerant folks that you'll meet, right? I mean, let's just say Phariseeism and hypocrisy is just sort of our default when we do things in an unbalanced way, okay? That's just where we end up no matter what. Now, not to drag this out too much more, but I think we need to look at a couple more of these imbalances that this list of Peter's will help us avoid that balanced diet again. So if we pursue virtue to those good habits of excellence that glorify God, by the way, but we pursue those without godliness, then we may end up gaining the world but losing our soul. And similarly, if we pursue a form of godliness without any sort of habits of excellence, we'll sort of lurch from thing to thing, never finishing anything, and very importantly, never being ready. You will lack the readiness for real challenges that come into your life, that readiness that comes with being fit. Are you seeing how wisely the Holy Spirit instructs us, how much care he takes in almost surgically instructing us here? And how through the pen of the apostle, the Holy Spirit knows how to perfectly tune our engines, as it were. He knows exactly how we go into kind of a state of disbalance. And here, strength and balance is such a key theme behind all of this. And it's such an easy thing to lose. We grow, we become stronger in Christ with him as that root that gives us life as we work through a balanced set of exercises, if you like, that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Now, there are groups in the church today. Everybody's kind of got their thing, their sort of theme, their vision or mission statement, if you want. There are groups in the church that want to feast, 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 you know? You may have seen podcasts. Fight, laugh, feast. You know what? I'm all for it. Christians and church groups who are perpetually miserable, constantly restricting this or that, are a horrible witness. And more than that, they're just an absolute drag to be around. But let us not forget that everything has its place. Sometimes we feast. Sometimes we fast. Sometimes we sing out. Sometimes we're silent with our hand over our mouth. And sometimes we laugh, and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we read a book, and sometimes we put the book down and go help someone. Balance does not simply also keep us where we need to be as Christians, as if we're just kind of robots or machines that need to be calibrated in the right way. Balance is also beautiful. My family and I recently went to go see Cirque du Soleil. Anybody familiar with Cirque du Soleil? Okay, this is kind of a little family tradition that has become something of a tradition in our family. These are some of the greatest performers and acrobats and artists that you can possibly see today. They're just absolutely amazing. And when we go, we enter into it fully. I mean, all disbelief is suspended, and we just kind of, I mean, it's really enjoyable. And it's amazing to see how these performers perform. And how much is dependent not just on strength and timing, but also balance. Now, Christians end up living lives that are more amazing than Cirque du Soleil. When they make every effort to make their calling and election sure and grow in that balanced sort of way that the Holy Spirit has marked out for us. And I'm not just saying that it's like a dramatic flourish. The lives really are more amazing, and here's why. It's because they don't just reveal something or some particular experience. It's because they reveal someone. Okay? They reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And people around us will end up being captivated by that. And that ends up kind of leading us into point three, which we've already started sort of brushing up against, which is the results and the benefits. Now, if you've ever tried to get in shape or go to a gym, buy one of those bikes for the house or a set of weights or something like that, they often use pictures of men and women who are in excellent shape, just tip-top shape, to encourage you to buy that thing or sign up for that plan or the gym or whatever. And this is because, that's effective. You see the person, you want to be like the person. And the promise is that you can be like that if you put in the work. Now, when I was younger and I was in the military, I was not one of those military guys that carried around a rifle and was just, I didn't have the bulging biceps kind of ripping out of my uniform and anything like that. I was a computer guy. I was sort of in the, they say, in the rear with the beer, but that was me. And basic training, I'd been in for several years, and basic training was sort of a distant memory for me. And I was pretty out of shape, believe it or not. I'm kind of, ashamed to say it, but a friend of mine who was a gym rat, you know these types, it's almost like their religion. They're just always there at the gym. Get some, that's their thing. Well, he persuaded me to start going with him to the gym on base, and I said, okay, all right, I'll try it. And we started meeting just about every morning at 4:45. 4:45 in the morning, and because that's when we had to fit it in. And I remember going through the first day and thinking, that wasn't so bad. I think I can do this. The second day, I was a little sore, but I still said, okay, I can get through it. And it felt good to have a completed set of, reps behind me at that time. The third day, I don't know, I guess it was squats or something like that, and I wanted to die. I did. But some small amount of self-respect just kind of kept me from quitting the very first week. It was probably somewhere in the second week that I started to come up with excuses. And I'm embarrassed to say a little bit to say this in front of you all. But it's important to make this point. I think I said something to him about, maybe my bone structure or something just isn't right for, bulking up and getting stronger or something. And while my memory is not the greatest, his response was something along these lines. That's nonsense. Stop being lazy. Go pick up the weights. Well, not only was he correct, but that was exactly what I needed to hear at that time. And it's what I deserved to hear because I was being lazy. I was being evasive. I was being a big baby is what I was being. Now, the New Testament writers frequently make use of physical training metaphors when describing the effort and the diligence needed to grow spiritually. And all things being equal, people are in different places in their life, but all things being equal, people can have the body they want, or at least something that approximates the body they want, But Cinderella's fairy godmother isn't going to descend from above and wave magic dust on a person and just give it to them. It's not the way it works. And in the same way, growth in Christ is not a fixed income. It's not welfare where we just magically get a check every month without doing anything at all. It doesn't work that way. There will be discomfort. There will be awkwardness, and there will be pain. And I reserve, I have a reserve of what I hope very much is a sort of godly, righteous anger for Christian leaders who hide that from their people. Okay? I remember R.C. Sproul saying some time ago, when he came to Christ, he said, you know, he couldn't stand it when people would say, come to Jesus and your problems get solved. And he said, you know, it was when I came to Jesus that life became complicated. Because now I'm at odds with the world. Now everything going on, swirling around in that storm outside, now I'm against that. I'm not just going along with it. There will be discomfort and awkwardness and pain. There will be texts of Scripture that seem inscrutable. And there will be saying no to things that we would really like to do. There will be the awkwardness of being that one person who hasn't watched that one show that everybody's talking about, that everybody's seen. There will be carefully planned schedules that might get demolished to go do something that God thinks is more important. There will be moral dilemmas, some of them which just can't seem to ever get resolved. Spiritual vertigo. And there will be love and joy and peace. But keep in mind that the Holy Spirit would not emphasize our need to persevere if everything were just love and joy and peace and comfort. But there is a payoff. And unlike physical exercise, which probably takes, you know, 2 or 3 months to really sink in and yield benefits, as we make these steps toward growth, God pours out blessing. It's often been said that God is more willing to bless than we are to ask for it. And I think that's true. He's always more willing to and ready to dispense grace than we are to ask for it. And even those initial kind of attempts to respond to someone else a little bit more kindly, respond to that difficult person or something just a little bit more kindly that one time. It's like God just pours out blessing. You don't have to wait 2 or 3 months for it. So theoretically, that's all well and good, but how does all this look practically? Well, let's say you decide to buckle down, and you're on fire. You're ready to go. I'm going to buckle down and do some of this stuff that Peter said. And today is Knowledge Day. Maybe yesterday was Brotherly Kindness Day. Today's Knowledge Day, and I'm going to get some. And you grab your Bible and maybe Matthew Henry's commentary or something like that, and you pray with humility that God would grant you knowledge of him as you study through this part of his word. And over time, you go through the Psalms, and you see God's awesome majesty and his total sovereignty. And you go through Isaiah, and you see his justice and more of the serious side of things, his justice and his wrath against sin. But also, you see those glimmers of his mercy and his readiness to save, and his radical readiness to save. And then you plow through, say, the Gospel of Mark, and you encounter this man, Jesus Christ, who just baffled everyone. And you know, he brutalized and almost mocked, he did mock, the powerful and the smug and the proud. But he loved and he healed the broken. And he did it in a way, by the way, all without affirming sin. And you begin getting a better picture of the active God who actually gives you your life and sustains it and protects it. That's going to have an impact on your conduct, will it not? We're in an area, in an era or a cycle, if you haven't noticed, of collapse, okay? This nation's institutions aren't becoming godless. They're godless. They are. They're there. Okay, justice isn't blind, it's selective depending on your proximity to power. Countless men and women, all at all sorts of different levels of governance, have been granted outsized power, and they've predictably abused it. and they'll continue to abuse it. And I'll tell you, this may be controversial. That's okay. I'm not a so-called two kingdoms guy. If you don't know what that means, you can ask me later. But the point is I believe that if Christ is Lord at all, he is Lord of all. And I believe we ought to be loving our neighbor by reminding them of that in any sphere, including the public so-called civil sphere. And you can warmly argue with me after about that, but the result is the same. No matter where you happen to stand on this question, you will not fear the godless the better you know God. All that work you're doing, going through the Psalms, and you're getting to know him more and more, you will not fear the godless the better you get to know God. I don't know. Again, this is very practical. I don't know how many emails I get every day from countless people hand-wringing over whatever dumb thing the government is doing today or this school system is doing. And you know what? It is. It's grievous. It is dumb, and it is bad, and it is grievous to watch people destroy themselves. That's a fact. But the better you know God, the less you will be frightened by it. You'll speak about it in different categories. It's not a, oh my goodness, this is so scary. It's a, my heart breaks for these people. There's a difference there, and it has to do, and growth is such a huge part of that. And that is just one simple practical example. When we let our growth atrophy, we will be fearful and focused on the short term. And we'll end up fixated on pursuing feelings of well-being in order to drive out those feelings of fear and anxiety. But a feeling of well-being isn't what drives out feelings of fear and anxiety, is it? What is it? Love. It's love that drives out fear. Agape, not the warm, squishy, you know, love. It's agape, the love of God that he's put in our hearts, which we can nourish or neglect, but which we're commanded to nourish. And we're commanded to nourish it, going back to our text, with all diligence, with all urgency, continued action, and enthusiasm. And ultimately here, Peter himself gives us the greatest benefit of all. And it's right at the end. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's a benefit. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know I said I wasn't going to get into a bunch of grace works, technical distinctions and so on, but it is important to point out here that it's the abundance spoken of here that we should take to heart. Peter is not assuming that we will never sin or that we'll never stumble. And remember, he's not saying that we're diligent to achieve our calling and election, that somehow if we do this, the Lord Jesus will say, yeah, you've done it well enough, come on into my kingdom. No, but rather that to the degree that we do pursue these things, we will not stumble. In other words, this is sound, solid advice for Christian growth. Strength and balance that are needed to bring us to maturity. And in that state of maturity, by the way, of vitality, we are promised an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, remember where Peter is writing from. He's writing anticipating his own imminent death. So in other words, we don't just face death in mortal terror, hoping it all works out, you know, but we are fit. We're ready for that moment. And of course, you know, Peter was living through exactly that as he wrote these words. We can get there too. The grace of God that was in Peter is not different than the grace of God that is us. The grace of God doesn't have a shelf life. It doesn't have an expiration date. It's the same exact grace that was operating in him that operates in us. He has established that foundation. He is ready to help us as we build on it at every step, and he promises to preserve us whether we've got a month to work or whether we've got 50 years or more. It will be hard. So be it. Hard things are a delight when you know the end and you know that it's worth it. And so with that, we'll end there. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, our preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen.